Waiting. Tick, tick, tick. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, years. Waiting. Just hearing the word, are you already anxious, antsy, ready to hit pause? Ready to move on? We say, yes. I'm ready to hear about and experience fullness and satisfaction and abundance. Finally, we're ready to banish emptiness, longing and waiting once and for all. Let's be honest, waiting is uncomfortable. None of us love wondering if the job offer, the wedding day, the promotion, the growing family, the medical remedy, the big break, the relief, reunion or blissful rest will ever come. If you have made it this far in waiting, I hope you'll stick around because there's an upside to waiting. Waiting also involves anticipating a feel-good, optimistic, eager, enjoyable outlook. And wait, there's more. Waiting in hope eclipses wishful thinking. Hope waits with purpose. Hope waits with power. Hope affects what comes next. Waiting in hope is healing. It produces contentment, come what may. Don't you agree that waiting faithfully in hope triumphs over crossing your fingers and making a wish that things will go your way? Waiting in hope takes over when we know something or someone sure, certain and promised is on the way and will arrive. This waiting, it changes us, propels us to stay ready. And in anticipating God's promised Saviour, we all have much to learn from those trained to live through hope in every generation. Let's rewind to the first moment of the first sin by the first man and woman in the first garden when humanity's waiting on God's promised Saviour first began. Now, fast forward thousands of years. Hear the Apostle Paul cite proof for the faithful's exhilaration and rest. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. In other words, hope has a name, Jesus. The eternal Son of God took on flesh to be born as one of us, yet without sin, to live as one of us, yet sinlessly, to fulfill all the law and enact everything the prophets heard, sought after and yearned to see. This is where our study begins, where waiting became anticipation that gave way to satisfaction. Jesus' first ministry on earth concluded with his resurrection, ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit. And now, we wait again. We wait for the day when Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign forever. Do you live through hope in Jesus? We will learn how from Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and Matthew, the gospel-writing apostle. Stephen catches us up on Israel's history of waiting. His testimony proves why hoping in Jesus matters. Matthew's gospel steps in to prove that God's promise of delivering this hope has been fulfilled. Both men direct us to God. He teaches us to hope and rewards those who do. So, will you ask God to shape your life after Stephen's example and to make Matthew's gospel your own hopeful testimony? Will you even enjoy waiting on the Saviour's coming by living through hope in him? Chapter 7 in the book of Acts opens with a question asked in a courtroom. This question kicks off day 2 of our study and consumes our attention. Are these charges true? The judges demand our response. And get this, your answer determines whether you live or you die. Wait, whoa, slow down, you may be thinking, what is going on? So let's review. In Luke's Gospel, his careful account of Christ's life and ministry, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, that Luke wrote that his friend Theophilus may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke also recorded events in the early church, including those he took part in. Along with his Gospel, Luke sent Theophilus the second report, now called the Book of Acts. So Acts works like a sequel to the Gospels. Acts starts with believers staring up into the clouds after Jesus' ascension into heaven and moves us into present church life. It presents faithful men and faithful women sent out to tell the world about Jesus Christ and how to show the world we are Christians by our love. Our 5-week study of the sure hope of Jesus Christ starts in Acts 7 with the first Christian martyr, Stephen. His courtroom testimony gives us a needed summary of the Old Testament. When we know what Stephen knew, we'll better understand the thoughts and behaviour of Jesus' first disciples and Jesus' opposition as we study Matthew's Gospel in the weeks to come. I've titled chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, The Whole Truth. Luke records details of Stephen's unjust trial. His accusers are the same religious leaders that plotted and carried out Jesus' murder. Acts 6 reveals they created false charges against Stephen for blasphemy against the temple. A guilty verdict will mean his death. Yet, when asked, are these charges true, Stephen does not focus on self-defense. He begins his answer with love. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Stephen leads with what he and his judges have in common, the Old Testament, their shared family history of God's care for Israel that spans thousands of years. So if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, this study is the right place for you to discover the whole truth. Stephen shows how the entire Bible points to Jesus' life and his work, proving that he is the Saviour, the Messiah, our only hope. Stephen begins, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." Newsflash. This appearance is the start of shared heritage through good old father Abraham. Stephen's storytelling subtly proves from Scripture that God is never confined to any one place. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia within an idolatrous culture filled with moon worshippers. There, God met Abraham and promised him a land, nation, and blessing that would transform the world. This means everyone, everywhere, can hope in him. In verses 9 to 16, Stephen reviews how the Lord blessed Abraham's great-grandson Joseph. Where was Joseph? He was in Egypt after his brothers sold him into slavery. So God was in Egypt, transforming Joseph and his circumstances into a blessing for him, his entire family, and people throughout the world. Is this Almighty, faithful God worthy of your waiting? Are you, spiritually speaking, one of Abraham's children, counted righteous by faith? Is this story of hope your own? God's faithfulness to the generations proves that he provides all we truly need, a Saviour and certainty of the things we have been taught. The whole truth is that all who repent of their sin and believe in Christ receive a new life of immeasurable glory and joy. In one sense, our waiting is over. Like Stephen, believers today wait for Jesus' return or the day he calls us home to see him face to face. And none of us know the time either option will come to be. How does recalling God's faithfulness help you wait on the Saviour's coming by living through hope in him? In day 3 of our study covering verses 17 to 43, Stephen continues to review Israel's history. I've titled this section, rejection, redemption. Imagine this being your family tree. The centuries between Joseph and Moses are a season of slavery in Egypt. And long before this agony, God had prophesied to Abraham about these years. Yet God's foretelling included a promised redemption for his people, a promise God delivered, as you may know. Obviously, Stephen's purpose goes beyond a history lesson. After all, these religious leaders regularly teach about Father Abraham, God's covenants, and Moses, the prophet, leader, and lawgiver. Year after year, they celebrate the Passover that honors God's mercy and deliverance through the Exodus from Egypt. What stands out to me is that Stephen's speech reveals two key patterns. First, Stephen's testimony reveals the pattern of God's appearing to Abraham that repeats with Joseph and with Moses. Because where did God preserve Moses in his early life? In Egypt, outside the promised land, just as with Abraham and Joseph. And again, when God appeared and anointed Moses to lead God's people to freedom, they were in another foreign land, Midian. Now notice verse 33, when Stephen quotes God's words to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Stephen's point to these religious leaders is that God is holy, not the temple structure or some geographical border. God is our only hope, because only his presence makes people, places, and things holy. Remember my title for today's study, Rejection, Redemption? Well, the second pattern in Stephen's testimony goes like this. See, the brothers who rejected Joseph were redeemed by Joseph later. Verses 35 and 36 show the Israelites who rejected Moses were redeemed by Moses after 40 years. Then, after the Exodus, they rejected Moses' leadership again. In verses 39 to 43, Stephen shines the spotlight on a time his ancestors rejected Moses' leadership and God. They made and worshipped an idol shaped like a calf. They rejected the one true living God in favor of a dead thing made of gold. And that's what sin does. Sin tempts us to deny God. We reject our only hope in favor of death disguised as life. However, in response to the people's rejection, Moses still offered redemption. And this pattern, it repeats itself over and over again. So Moses warned Israel's future generations to listen carefully to another prophet that would come. Spoiler alert, Moses is prophesying about the coming Savior we know as Jesus. And so Stephen's speech is also a warning. Just as God's people had rejected Moses, rejected Joseph, they rejected Jesus Christ too. Yet God keeps his redemptive promise for all who will believe. Think about it. The people who reject Jesus and remain in sin are those that he came near to redeem. As Paul writes to the Roman Christians, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scripture proves that God can redeem anyone, anywhere. He is received and revered, and that is hope. Who are you lovingly, longingly waiting for the Savior to come near and save? Where might you courageously offer redemption in response to rejection because you live through hope in Jesus? In our day 4 study, titled Just Like Your Ancestors, Stephen wraps up his proof that God is the one to hope in and worship, not his places or things. Stephen's mission is almost complete. He knows from Scripture that the charges of his blasphemy against the temple are false, but his concern is for his accusers, his brothers. They have truly sinned by idolizing the temple and religion while rejecting God. His accusers are helpless and hopeless unless they change their hearts. just like their ancestors. Let's review how Israel had waited on God's promised salvation, their only hope. God gave the people his law through Moses, but the people would not obey. Through Joshua, God drove out the nations, but the people refused to obey. Through David, God's people and the tabernacle remained in the promised land, but the people worshipped other gods. Through Solomon, God directed the temple to be built to express his presence and promise-keeping ways. Yet once again, the people became idolatrous and rejected him. The tabernacle Stephen mentions was the portable tent Moses built along with its furnishings. God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle for generations, even when it was where? Not the promised land, but in the wilderness. Then later, God's glory dwelt in the temple King David had hoped to build. God chose David's son Solomon to build this temple in Jerusalem. Stephen states the obvious. God is too big to fit into any structure people could ever make. Who says so? Stephen quotes God through Isaiah from Scripture. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? The key takeaway is this. God's tabernacle and temple were not about possession, but expression. God designed each part of the tabernacle and the temple to depict his beauty, holiness, splendor, light, purity, grace, mercy, and peace. The tabernacle and everything in it gave hints about the coming Savior, the person we now know is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But these religious leaders and their unfaithful ancestors had missed this truth. Having made his case, verse 51 marks a change in Stephen from storyteller to prophet. Stephen calls them what? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their hearts and ears. His accusers recognize these terms. They come from Scripture when God rebukes the Israelites for their rebelliousness. Throughout the past, their ancestors persecuted and killed the prophets. Now, Stephen's accusers had betrayed and murdered the Lord Jesus, the righteous one. They disobeyed God's law. They sinned against God and his people. They were the ones guilty before God. Do Stephen's circumstance and response make you nervous? Are you reluctant to speak of Christ, the righteous one? Too many of us find reasons to become defensive, to prove ourselves right, or to remain silent. But what has Stephen taught us so far about living through hope in Jesus? The living reality of Jesus guided Stephen's actions and opened his mouth. Stephen was living out in real time what the Gospels declare. As the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus' resurrection proves, Jesus is God, our only hope. He is the long-awaited Savior, and he will come again as judge and king. And so, filled with the Spirit, two great concerns took hold of Stephen: God's glory in Christ and the eternal good of others. What most concerns you as you wait on the Savior's coming? Does a living hope in Jesus fuel your testimony even to hearts which are set against him? In day 5 of our study, verses 54 to 60 conclude Stephen's trial and his life on earth. I've titled this section Hope's Reward because joy overcomes suffering when we wait on the Savior's coming by living through hope in him. Maybe you have already experienced joy in Jesus' presence while suffering in some way. I hope so. Some people call this peace that passes all understanding. Stephen's final moments give us a glimpse of this certain reality of joy with Jesus. Stephen testified honestly. He told his hard-hearted accusers the truth about God's faithfulness and Israel's rebellion from Abraham's day until their own. But instead of repenting, verse 54 confirms, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Was Stephen surprised? I think he was hopeful for change, longing for change, willing to die for change. But no, he could not have been surprised. Hear from verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said. It's as if God stepped in and miraculously confirmed Stephen's testimony. Interestingly, Luke records in Acts 6 that before Stephen began to speak, the rulers looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He simply shone with joy in God's glory throughout his testimony. These accusers should have remembered how Moses' face was radiant when he had been in God's presence too. And now Stephen visibly sees the source of his joy, Jesus, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God the Father. Glory! What encouragement for any servant of God to glimpse heaven before actually arriving. And what love that Stephen still points his accusers to Jesus. Look! But the men do not look. They cover their ears, they yell furiously, they seize Stephen, drag him outside the city, and stone him to death. Who isn't grieved that God allows Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, to be stoned to death? But verse 58 calls us to consider another young man named Saul. God is at work in him by welcoming Stephen home in this way. Saul will become the Apostle Paul. He later writes about how witnessing Stephen's murder impacted his life. And Paul also knew joy despite intense persecution throughout his ministry, another ministry that still builds up the church. In verses 59 and 60, we hear Stephen pray, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He also prays like Jesus did when he was dying on the cross, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Then when he had said this, Stephen fell asleep. What hope! For a child of God, death need not be feared. Great in the sight of God is the death of his saints. It's a homecoming for his children. Stephen's life and death powerfully testify to God's faithfulness. God offers hope and redemption to rebellious, rejecting sinners, people since that first garden, people throughout the past, people today, and until Jesus returns. People like you, people like me. There's beauty in this heartbreaking story. Believers experience love and joy as rewards in this life until our last breaths. Stephen knows where he is going. He does not waste his waiting. He uses this final moment to plead for others to join him in the way. God's love casts out Stephen's fear. Do you harbor worry, doubts, fears that rob you of joy? Look to Jesus. He is present. He is mighty to save. His glorious presence eclipses the shadows of sin and death that tempt us to fear. Jesus casts fear away from the children of God. What is keeping you or a loved one from experiencing how joy overcomes suffering while we wait on the Savior's coming by living through hope in him? In this first week of our study, Stephen's example prepares us to follow Matthew through his gospel's holy ground. Today and in the 4 weeks ahead, it is our turn to respond to Jesus' life and work. How do we wait on the Saviour's coming? Stephen teaches as he testifies, hope is alive. Stephen is confident in Jesus Christ's certain, righteous and just victory. In faith, Stephen recalls God's faithfulness, offers redemption in response to rejection, remembers what matters most, eternity, and proves that joy overcomes suffering. Does Stephen inspire you to greater faith? What does it look like for you to live through hope in the Saviour? Here are two truths Stephen lived by that we might make our own. Put God first. And pray for God's best. First, wait on the Saviour's coming by putting God first. Review Stephen's words on his deeds. He put God first. He displays God's grace, his power and love and hope. These qualities radiate from those filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are full of God, we are empty of focus on ourselves, and it shows. No wonder Stephen's face shone like an angel. Putting God first might cost us our physical life, ask Stephen. But putting God first also means dying to self. To deny yourself for Christ's sake every single day. How might denying yourself influence others to hope in the Lord? You might deny yourself extra sleep, to study God's word and to pray, even praying for people who treat you unjustly. You might deny yourself extra pleasures to spend money and time on people who need God's love. You might deny yourself fighting words and submit to God's will instead. You might extend hope through hospitality to the outcast, isolated, ill, or most lonely people around, instead of remaining comfortable with your friends. Putting God first requires humility. But we all struggle against being filled with ourselves, our own agenda. This is what I want to do, the place I want to be, how I deserve to live. As soon as we realize and confess this sin, God is so gracious to forgive us. So is anything else in God's place? Then put God first. It is right and good to use every circumstance each day as a check to see if God is first, if we are filled up and fully occupied with Him. Let's wait on the Saviour's coming by putting God first as our one and only hope. Next, wait on the Saviour's coming by praying for God's best. Have you been mistreated and suffered because others have done wrong? Stephen models how to wait by praying for God's best to come. God-given confidence comes through prayer, talking to and listening for God through His word. Like Stephen, we can pray for the best, then boldly share Jesus' story of hope rising from Scripture. Stephen's unjust trial, in a way, is an act of God's grace. Stephen's faithful testimony exposed the religious leader's sins, not to condemn, but to offer hope, to turn his accusers to Jesus. Through prayer, Stephen shares God's faithfulness to his accusers as brothers with a shared history of God's grace. We too can speak truth where sin and injustice thrive. And then, trust God with the results. Believers are not guaranteed a happy ending to this life, but God secures our everlasting bliss in His presence. Isn't that comforting? So instead of praying for less challenges and sufferings, let's pray for God's best through every trial that comes our way. Stephen died without knowing how God would use his testimony and his final prayer. Yet shortly after Stephen's stoning, Jesus encountered and transformed Saul, one of Stephen's persecutors. He became the Apostle Paul. Might your prayer for God's best be part of his plan to transform enemies into believers who spread the gospel throughout the world? We can wait on the Saviour's coming by praying for God's best because all our hope is in Him. Where is your hope? Does it withstand tests of truth and strains of life's trials? Through this study, Stephen's testimony and Matthew's evidence confirm God's promise that the resurrection proves. Jesus is every person's only hope. God's word from Genesis to Revelation presents the Saviour's life and work as our one unfailing hope. This study proclaims what early believers knew. Jesus Christ is the main subject of all human history and scripture, and He is coming again. We'll discover how these truths influenced Jesus' earliest followers, like Stephen and Matthew, and how they inspire believers today. When Stephen testifies to God's faithfulness, he recounts people's historic rebellion. He proves we all need a Saviour, who is Jesus Christ. Furious judges demand Stephen's death. So he prays like Jesus with hope and with mercy for his murderers. What has Stephen taught you about waiting on the Saviour's coming by living through hope in him?